Well, I imagine that you probably came this morning with a lot of thoughts on your mind, things that you have to do this week, maybe things that you have to do today. And so thinking about what's going to happen after death may have not been the top thing on your list of things for today. But like we said last week, as Christians, we are to develop resurrection vision, meaning we see all of life through the lens of the resurrection. Why? Because when we do that, then we're able to see life clearly. When we're understanding what's to come, we're able to interpret what's happening right now. We can be mindful about what's happening around us, and yet we can look beyond the things of the earth, like we talked about last week. Eating peaches. How many had a good peach this last week? Yeah, there you go. And hopefully you were able to look beyond the peach to the creator of the peach. And we do so with everything in life, with magnificent oceans and majestic mountains. Everything that comes our way, we see is just a warm-up for what God is preparing us for. And so whether we like it or not, whether we feel like it or not, we really need, we absolutely have to train our minds to think in terms of the resurrection. This takes training. It doesn't come natural. We are naturally predisposed to looking like what's in front of our feet. And so it takes effort. It takes discipline for us to be able to develop this resurrection mindset. Now, I want to begin with a question today. Specifically, what is going to happen to your body after you die? Will your soul fly away to heaven, casting off your body like a used paper cup? Is your body just really an empty shell? What does God think of your body? Is it valuable to Him? Will you see it again someday? It might surprise you to know that Christianity holds a very high opinion of the body. While other religions teach that the body is corrupt and filthy and altogether bad and that the soul is good, historic Christianity teaches us that we are a unified whole, body, soul, and spirit, and we are meant to be interwoven together. We're not meant to be separated, and that's why death violates us so terribly. It tears us apart, body from soul. And so, will there be a time when God brings all of our components back together again? Or are we going to just wander in the heavenlies, a disembodied spirit? What is God's plan for our body? That's what we want to talk about today. Now, some of the clearest teaching on this is in 1 Corinthians 15. And I know we've been in this chapter for a long time, and it's just hammering on the resurrection, but like a good carpenter will not just set a nail and then go on to the next nail. He'll pound the nail and keep striking it until it's already set in place. And Paul's doing that with this resurrection. Before he goes anywhere else, he's going to pound and pound and pound, because this perspective, this doctrine, this truth, it's critical for us to get a hold of. It says in verse 42, the body that is sown perishable, which is what we have now, is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And we are taught that in the same way Jesus was raised from the dead, our bodies will be raised to new life as well. Jesus Christ was the prototype of the bodies in which we will receive. After his resurrection, Jesus walked the earth in a body that had physical characteristics. He ate on the beach with his disciples. He was able to be touched. You could go up and actually touch him. You could even recognize him. But he also appeared and disappeared at will. He walked through walls. The doors were shut, and yet he appeared. He was here, and then he was, you know, miles and miles away. And so it didn't seem to have the same limitations as it did when he was a mere human being. And our body will be like Christ. That very simply is what Scripture teaches. Now, today, people really struggle with that. They have a hard time. The Soviet encyclopedia, which I'm sure you have at home, says of the resurrection that it is a decisive contradiction with scientific natural knowledge. And that's true, right? It's true. It is a contradiction to natural knowledge. That's why we believe in the supernatural. Naturally speaking, this can't happen. To those who reject the idea that there is something called supernatural, that there's something that science cannot explain that's happening around us, to them, the resurrection is foolishness. But even people who call themselves Christians are struggling with this idea of the resurrection. I heard a Methodist minister being interviewed this week, and she was talking about her interpretation of the resurrection, and she believed that the resurrection is entirely spiritual, and that the physical resurrection is us getting our bodies in good shape. And so she talked about eating right and doing yoga and doing the P90X program and insanity, all these other things, because she believed that whatever kind of physical resurrection would happen is just us getting our bodies back together again. Think about why this might be difficult for people to believe. Someone is cremated, their ashes are scattered at sea. How in the world is God going to bring that back together? The molecules are all over. They're spread over thousands of miles. Someone who is eaten by an animal, their body is digested by the animal gets killed, eaten by another person who now shares the same molecule. Who gets the molecules and the resurrection? Somebody donates a kidney. What's going to happen at the resurrection? Are they going to be fighting on the way up? Hey, that's my kidney. No, it's not. See, there's your organ donor card. I'm sorry, bud. When we begin to think about the practicality of it, the physicality of it, it seems impossible. And so you can see how it is very easy for us to settle for a spiritual resurrection. But this is not what the Bible teaches. Paul asked a Roman ruler, why is it so incredible to you that God raises people from the dead? I think Paul would ask us the same thing today. If God was able to speak the world into existence, why do you think he would have a problem bringing your body back to life? And so that's the way our passage today starts. It starts with a question. Look at it in 1 Corinthians 15:35. Open your Bibles there. But someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? Now, based on the way Paul's about ready to respond, we have to say that this is probably not a sincere question. This is a challenge. What they're really saying is, come on, how is that possible? And so Paul responds, you fool. Now, we're told not to call people fools. And so it sounds rather harsh that Paul would call people fools. But a fool is simply a biblical designation for someone who denies the existence of the power of God. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so a fool insists on a natural explanation for everything. A fool is someone who looks at the world and they must find a natural explanation that fits into their head. That is what the Bible calls a fool. And then Paul gives us some wonderful handles on this. I was so blessed in the study of this passage this week. I hope you're going to be too as you hear what it is that Paul says here. In verse 36, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps a wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So he uses the analogy of a seed here, and he points out that what you plant in the ground is not what comes out, right? It's different. You don't plant a tree in the ground, you plant the seed. That seed has all the genetic information it needs to actually then become a full-grown tree. Has the information of a full-grown tree in that tiny little seed, and it's coded into it. In the same way, our earthly bodies have, as we go into the ground, we have coded into us that of a glorified body. I want you to think of the difference between a leaf and a seed. When a leaf falls to the ground, it shrivels up, it dries up, it disintegrates, and it comes to nothing. Why? Because there's nothing in its genetic code to bring it back to life. But a seed has the genetic information for new life. And so when you put a seed in the ground, it germinates and it becomes something that its genetic code is saying, this is what you're meant to be. You're not meant to be an acorn, you are meant to be a mighty oak tree. Here's the mind-blowing thing. Paul is saying, that's what you are now. You are no more than a seed. And by saying that, he stands everything that we know, the way we see life, on its head, because we talk about the afterlife, as in after we live, what comes next. Paul says, no, you got it all wrong. You haven't even lived yet. You're still in seed form. Real life is yet to come. The next time somebody says, do you believe in the afterlife? You say, no. I believe in life after death. You see the difference? It's a big one, because we keep thinking, in our perspective, is that all the living we have to do is right down here on earth. Paul says, no, it's a seed. Everything you're experiencing now is nothing. Nothing compared to what you are going to be like, what you are meant to experience when you're in heaven. I want you to look at your hands for a moment, right now. You look at your hands, and I want you to think, these are the worst hands I'm ever going to have. Think about that. I mean, they're prone to be damaged, cut, bruised, burned. You get arthritis, your joints ache. And yet in these hands, there is the information for a new set of hands that I'm going to have that will not perish. They're imperishable. Now think about that for your whole body. Man, that's something to celebrate. That's something to get excited about. I want you to put together two facts of what we've learned so far, because we don't want to go any further until we establish these two facts. One, Paul says, with this seed analogy, you're going to be qualitatively different, right? You're not going to be the same. Other religions teach that you're going to be resurrected with the same body. The Bible does not teach that. Remember, the seed is different from the tree. It has the same genetic code. There is an organic connection between the two, but they are different. The second truth that we're learning is that there is that organic connection between the two. What we will have in heaven is not just a copy or a facsimile of this body. We don't believe that you get a replacement body, you get a resurrection. Difference. Does not teach in a bodily replacement. It's a resurrection. Now, how is that possible, you're saying? I still don't get it, Scott. I still don't get it. How is this possible? Well, Paul is not, even with this seed analogy, he's not telling us exactly how it's going to happen, which leaves us with nothing but sanctified guesswork, which we're allowed to do as long as we state that this is just a guess. And so I am going to now give you Scott Hessler's interpretation about how it's going to happen. This is my guess, and you can reject it. You don't have to believe it. But here's how I figure. The Bible talks a lot about us being in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. There's a lot of talk about us being somehow in Christ. Colossians 3:3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Okay, now let's think about that for a moment. Is it possible that what is hidden in Christ about you is the DNA of your spiritual and physical bodies? Our bodies have the information for our glorified bodies encoded in them now. Somehow, God just stores that information until he is ready to resurrect us. Our body's DNA is hidden in Christ. When you become a believer, when you accept Jesus Christ, well, and even before the world began, God knew what you were going to do. And so you were hidden in Christ even before the world began, because he knew what you would do. He knew where you were going to end up. Now, the difficulty with the resurrection is we think just in terms of individual molecules, but do you realize that within 24 hours, your skin will slough off 1 million molecules? Think about that when you're going to bed tonight and you're putting the covers back. Oh, golly, how many millions of dead molecules am I sliding into here? And so you're never the same set of molecules, but the information about you never changes. My thought is that that's what is hidden in Christ, and that's how God can do it. So that's my thought. You can disagree with me if you want. The point is that somehow, some way, God is going to reconstitute your body and make it new. He will give us a body just as he wished, as it says in verse 38. Now, in this next section, Paul is going to just make a very simple point of, if you look at the world and you see different kinds of flesh, then why would it be hard for you to believe that there's a different kind of flesh, a glorified body, in the world to come? And so let's take a look at what he says. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men and another a flesh of beasts, another a flesh of birds, another a fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star. So even all of the, you see, he's saying there's a different glory being expressed. And when he talks about things of the earth, he talks about flesh, which is a way that he's describing something that perishes over time, comparing that to glory, what's to come here. And what he's saying is, look, there's different types of flesh on earth. What is to come is going to be far more glorious. The glory is the only way that you can describe that body that you're going to have. And so his point here in these verses is, look, there's a difference of flesh on earth. Why would you expect there to be anything different in heaven? Let's go on. Verse 42. This is really, he's starting to get into his main point here, and I've often spoken these verses at the graveside of a brother or a sister in Christ. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Now, the stark contrast Paul makes between earthly and heavenly bodies is something that we don't want to miss here. This puts the nail in the coffin of any idea that you're going to be the exact same thing or coming back in the same kind of body. This comparison that he makes here is meant to help us. It's meant to whet our appetite for what's to come. And I want you to kind of think about this as a way of creating some gravitational pull towards eternity as we ponder this. And you know, we don't ponder the scripture enough, do we? We don't really think about it. We just pop from, you know, we open our Bible, have a little devotion, give a little thought to thanks to Jesus, move on to the next thing. We never hammer the nail down deeply enough to where it really sticks. To ponder this, Paul is saying, look, think about this for a minute. Let's compare these two different types of bodies. One, the earthly, is perishable, describing the fact that there's going to be a breaking down of organic matter. It rots. It disintegrates. It's dishonorable. Have you ever thought that? There's something about the body that you have now. It's dishonorable. It's humiliating. Especially in death, you see that. Death is never kind. Nobody ever leaves graciously or honorably. It's weak, prone to sickness and disease and illness. And it's natural. It's just a pure physical body compared to the fact that the body you will receive is imperishable. It will not decay. It will not break down. It is majestic, glorious, filled with splendor. It is going to be a body of power and ability that you do not have now, strength and force that you do not have now. And it is spiritual in the sense that it goes beyond the flesh and the material substance of this world. I love what C.S. Lewis says. In his book, The Weight of Glory, he says, the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. In other words, if we could bring you in the back door, so the way you're going to be, if we could bring that version of you in, we would all be face down on our ground, just in awe and respect, trembling before the awesomeness of that being that just walked in the room. That's you. That's you. That's incredible, isn't it? My gosh. Now, God's plan for doing this was right from the beginning. This is not a plan B. And to drive this point home, he's going to talk about the two most important relatives you have. You know, you have two relatives that basically gave you everything you have, two relatives. And he talks about them here, starting in verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then comes the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthy. Second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. He's talking about you and I. We are of the earth right now. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. That's what you will be. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, who is that? We bear the image of Adam. We will also bear the image of the heavenly. Who's that talking about? Jesus. As something of a side note here, I want to point out that those who say the book of Genesis is just all metaphorical and not literal, if you take the historicity out of Genesis, you end up with no biblical theology at all. Because everything we believe about who we are and about what's wrong with humanity is explained in the book of Genesis. If it's all a metaphor, our core beliefs evaporate. He was a real person. And through him, the first man, Adam, death entered the world. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. How do all people sin? We sinned in Adam. You see, that's what we inherited from our first relative. Our first relative gave us our humanity, gave us the image of God through Adam. We are made in the image of God just like Adam was, but we also inherit his frailty, his weakness, his sinfulness, his prone to wander away from God. Adam was created to be God's vice regent on earth. He was to be the governor, to watch over God's creation and represent God in righteousness, truth, and glory. And he failed miserably at it. And out of Adam flowed death. From Adam we receive corruption and dishonor. But that's not how God let it stand, is it? He gives us the second relative through whom we get adopted into a spiritual family and our lives continue on forever. God sends this second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus, to bring back the full image of God in us. He took on an earthly body so that we could have a heavenly body. Jesus, as the last Adam, fulfills God's plan for humankind. He represents God's perfectly, puts God's glory on display, his truth and righteousness perfectly on display. He succeeded in his mission, and out of him flows eternal life. Do you see the two, the differences? From Adam, we inherit our corruptibility, the perishability. Through Christ, we inherit imperishability. And so God is tying up all of this human history, unifying it around these two people, Adam and Christ. So the next time you drive by a graveyard, I'd like for you to think about what a man named Eric Sauer said. And so the graveyards of men become gardens where the seeds of men are planted, and the cemeteries of God's people have become resurrection fields. How true. Now, as we bring today's study of the resurrection to an end, I have to add a component here that's really not in this particular text, but it's an important one to mention. Because we have talked here only about the resurrection of those who believe in Jesus Christ. We have not talked about those who do not believe in Christ. What will happen to non-Christians? Will they be resurrected, or do they just cease to exist? Jesus tells us at the end of all time, the entire human race will experience a bodily resurrection. Jesus said this on Judgment Day. Listen to not the words of Scott Hessler. This is not Baptist theology. These are the words of Jesus Christ. From John 5, 28 to 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That's hard to hear, isn't it? But as much as we would like everyone to go to heaven, it is clear that God will not allow those who reject him and hate him into his home any more than you would allow somebody into your home who hates you and rejects you. You would not allow them to just come storming into your home and take over. Even the most merciful of us must admit that if there's not a final separation of good and evil, if eternity is just more of the same, a mix where we have to put bars on our heavenly mansion because we're worried about somebody breaking in, and we worry about our daughters walking down the golden streets and they're looking over their shoulder, if it's just more of that, is that really heaven? Our minds call out for justice. Surely there is a just God. Surely there must be a separation of good and evil. Bad people will not have to be worried and bothered by good people. Good people will not have to be worried by bad people. Those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior will find themselves in a glorious body. What it says here is that those who have rejected Christ will be resurrected with a body meant for eternal suffering. You know, earlier I read to you a quote from C.S. Lewis, but I only read a part of it. And I'd now like to read you the whole of it. Because he puts together both the wonder and the dread of the final resurrection of all mankind. It informs us of how we should treat each other in light of the resurrection. From C.S. Lewis, the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations and cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as like the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke and work with and marry and snub and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. The choice of whether we receive a glorious body of life or a withering body designed for eternal decay is made down here on earth. At this moment, we are heading one direction or the other. Friends, it's not natural. You don't automatically just, because you are a nice person, get ushered into eternity. It takes a conscious decision on our part to say, God, I want to be a part of your family. I don't deserve to be a part of your family. Make me a part of your family because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Everything we saw with the baptisms earlier on today was a figuring of what happens when a person accepts Jesus Christ. We die to the old way of living and we're raised up to new life. Do not leave here today without knowing which direction you are headed. You may have a lot of things to do today. You may have a lot of things to think about. But there's nothing more important than this. Amen? Let's pray. Father, these are weighty things that we have talked about. Sobering. And yet you have talked to us about walking through this life sober, alert, on guard, knowing that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Lord, we are aware of the incredible, wonderful potential that awaits us. We're also aware that there is an opposite destination that many people will choose simply because they choose that other things are more important in this life to think about than God. They say, I don't have time to think about God. I'm too busy. I got too many things to do. Lord, we pray that these eternal matters, these weighty matters, this weight of glory would settle on us this morning and we would never get over it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.